It's been a joy to be with you, and it's been fun to interact with you as well. What a privilege you guys have to serve in an area where there's such a need. There's a need anywhere, for that matter. That's true in Topeka as well. But it seemed like here there's a greater concentration of that as well with the Mormon people and with the lost people who are not Mormons. Because I understand a lot of Mormon people are, maybe it may not be correct, but a lot of Mormon people are losing faith in their religion, and so they're becoming agnostic and not believing in anything, not wanting to believe in anything because of that. So that's a real challenge as well. I also am so grateful for the privilege of being able to go with Gary to the mission last night. That was such a joy to see those men there, women, and to hear Gary share. Gary, you really are a blessing, and it really was a blessing to me, and God is really using you. You do have the gift of evangelist, I believe, so God bless you very much for that. You guys are privileged to be able to have Gary in your church here, and we want to remember Wayne and Debbie as they are traveling still and enjoying their time off. Understand from Rory that they're doing okay, right? Yeah. And Rory's looking forward to having Elizabeth back, right? Yeah. So it's good to be here today. Let's pray. It is indeed a privilege, Lord, to, again, look at your word. And we realize that the Holy Spirit is the one who makes it alive in our hearts. It's a living word, and it changes lives. And I praise you for the privilege, again, of looking at it today in our country, having the freedom, in our hearts having openness. Help us, God, to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we talked about, we attempted to distinguish between trials and temptations. In James chapter 1, I'd like to read from verses 12 through verse 18, is which we'll cover today. James chapter 1, 12 through 13, through 18 rather, 12 through 18. We talked about a life worth living is a life that's lived by faith. Not what most people think of as faith, but faith in the sense of biblical faith, living faith, faith that produces results in kind of a lifestyle that we live. And then we also, last week, talked about a life worth living when it comes to in the middle of our trials and our challenges, our troubles in life. Then today we're going to talk about life worth living with temptations. Trials and temptations are two different things, even though in this context it may seem it could be the same. And the fact that the words are the same, the root word is the same for trial as for temptation, but the context makes it very clear that there's a distinction. Trials, God would not ask us to be happy about falling into trials. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse, different kinds of trials, different kinds of troubles. Praise God when you have troubles come into your life. Help develop character. Two different things, two different results. But he never asks us to take joy in the fact that we have fallen into temptation. And clearly we see in this section of Scripture that temptation is different in the sense that it's enticement to the wrong. God never entices people to do wrong, nor does he entice anyone to do wrong. Yet God brings troubles into our lives, allows troubles in our lives, in order for us to grow up and become like Christ in our response. James chapter 1, verse 12 says this, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation. When he has been approved, he'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." What a clear statement. Who can question it, right? Verse 14. "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures or created. So becoming a believer is really quite simple. Whereas being a believer that is a spiritual believer, that honors God in his lifestyle, that can create all kinds of challenges, both in the area of trials and in the area of temptations. For instance, becoming a believer, we don't have to do any work for that. God's already done all the work that needs to be done in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross. And the work is finished. When he was on the cross, he said, "It is finished." He meant the job that I came to do has been completed. I paid for sin on the cross. And then he rose from the dead to give his life. So God, having done all the hard work, becoming a Christian is actually quite simple. As the Holy Spirit speaks to our lives, we need to be hearing, we need to be believing, and then we need to accept what God had done for us on the cross. Now, when we're talking about hearing, we're not just talking about audibly hearing. We're talking about listening with the intent of following through and obeying and accepting for ourselves. It's like a parent who says to his son, "Son, take out the trash." And the son is sitting in front of the TV playing his video games. Doesn't move. "Son, take out the trash." "Son, did you hear me?" "Yeah, I heard you, Dad." "Well, then go get trash and take it out." The point is, not just hearing what God is saying, but hearing it and then following through by action, living faith. And so as a believer, as a person who comes to Christ, needs to hear God's word, understand what God has done for them, trust it by believing and trusting it, and then accepting it. John 1:12 says, "As many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." The key word there in that verse is "even." Just like you receive Christ, you do it by believing. When you believe in Christ, what he did for on the cross, accept it for yourself personally, that's when you also accept him. That's also when you believe and trust him. That's when you get saved through faith in Christ. There's a verse of scripture, if you take your Bibles and turn to Romans, if you would, please. Excellent passage. Says the same thing. You expect it to be repeated again and again from God's word. Romans chapter 5 says this. I love this passage. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, saved by faith through grace, and not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Therefore, having been justified," in other words, declared right with God by faith, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Because of trusting in God, God declares us righteous, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 2, "through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which you stand." I love that passage. It can't be said any clearer. We have access by faith into this grace, and it's in this grace that we stand that God has given to us. So God's grace must work within our lives by the Holy Spirit, and salvation actually takes place. So for the believer, it's simply a surrendering. It's understanding what he said, accepting for ourselves and surrendering to what God says and trusting what he did on the cross to save me, to forgive my sins, and to give me eternal life, to come into my life. But when I'm a believer, as a believer, once I'm saved, for me to be spiritual, most people don't know what that means. Being spiritual is not being active in the church. Being spiritual is letting the Holy Spirit be in charge of your life. for a believer who is saved to let the Holy Spirit who lives inside become active in your life and direct your life. For a believer to be victorious, to experience the abundant Christian life that Jesus promised, and for a believer to become fruit-bearing, therefore glorifying God, again, it becomes very simple for a believer. If you have your confidence in God's Word and in the Lord Jesus Christ who lives in and through you, all the believer needs to do, again, is to believe God's Word. In order to believe it, you must know it, which means you must study it, right? To believe God's Word, to trust what God says, to a place where you give yourself to what He says, and then to obey God, expressing in your obedience the fact that you have confidence in Him, you have confidence in His Word. The Holy Spirit and God's Word will then sanctify you or set you apart in your daily living so that you will become like Jesus Christ, like we're supposed to be coming, like Jesus Christ. But for us to be victorious like that, it helps us to understand the source of our temptations. We have things in our lives that entice us to move away from God, to entice us to do that which is we know to be contrary to God. And so for us to understand how to deal with that, in order for us to have victory, we must understand who our enemy is and what temptation is and how it comes to us. We'll talk more about that again next week. Next week we're going to address, because of time limit, we're going to address next week, how do you do that? How do you actually live victoriously in the midst of trials and the midst of temptations? But today we're going to look at the source of temptations and what the characteristics are of it so we can recognize it from a distance. Matthew 4, 1 and 3 is, of course, the section of Scripture that talks about where Jesus Christ was led up into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Notice what it says in verse 4 and in verse 3. Jesus was led up by the Spirit. Jesus Christ didn't go to the wilderness to be tested because He chose to do that on His own. The Holy Spirit is what led Him up to the wilderness to be tested. Why do you suppose He was led up to the wilderness to be tested? Not to see whether He would stand the test. It is obvious that Jesus Christ would not sin and could not sin. And because of that, He was never in jeopardy of needing to be tested. But to show to us that Satan can be defeated and how we ought to live our lives and have a victory. So Jesus Christ was led up into the wilderness by the Spirit. And look to what it says. To be tempted, enticed by the devil. So who is the tempter? Now when the tempter, the devil, came to Him, and the Scripture goes on. So who is our greatest tempter? Who brings the temptations into our lives? It's Satan himself in many cases. Again, in 1 Thessalonians, it happens to us as well, not just to Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we read this. Paul says, "For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith." Notice where the emphasis is on their faith, their confidence, their trust in God. "Lest by some means, when you no longer have confidence in God and you go another direction, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you." So the Satan is looking around to see who he can tempt and bother and entice to do wrong. Clearly, the Scriptures tell us that God is not the source of our tempter, our temptations. So I think we need to distinguish between trials and temptations. We did that last week, but do it again today just to refresh our memories. A test, a trial, is something that's really a good thing for us. When troubles come your way, don't let that discourage you. It's a good thing. Sometimes they're sent from God. Sometimes they're allowed by God. They're never given to us or allowed to us in order for them to entice us to wrong. Their motive is always to strengthen us, to test us, so we can see where we're at in our walk with Christ and with God. In the process of walking with Him, if we need to and find areas that we need to strengthen, that we would strengthen those areas, that we would grow character-wise, developing character. Trials are for the purpose of improving ourselves through seeing the need that we have that are shown in our lack. You know, God doesn't put us to a test to see whether we're going to be good or not, or whether we're going to follow through and pass the test. God knows our situation. God doesn't need the test for Himself. We need the test that we would see where we're at, whether we ought to develop or not. God knows our weaknesses. He knows our strengths. He knows where our lives need to be developed. So He sends us tests and problems along the way, allows problems sometimes, that we would know for ourselves whether we have a need to work on something. A lot of times people dealing with trials and temptations will blame God for them. You found yourself doing that in the past sometimes? Sometimes we blame God because, God, why did you let that happen to me again? God, why weren't you there when I needed you? We blame God for not keeping us from falling. Proverbs tells us, the foolishness of a man twists his way, and his heart frets against the Lord. Trials, like I said before, are like the distinction between a good teacher and a bad teacher. A good teacher trains and then periodically gives exams or tests people to see whether they have arrived, so they can see how much more they need to grow and develop. To test where their strengths are and where their weaknesses are, so they can now know, at this point I need to move on because I'm not as strong as I thought I was. A bad teacher will say, well, you haven't been listening, you haven't been paying attention, I'll see whether you've been listening. I'll give you a test to flunk you. That's your problem. The devil is a bad teacher. He comes along and wants to flunk us and cause us to fail. God, when He tests us, comes along and He allows us to see from those trials and troubles where we need to grow and develop. So don't blame God or get upset or lose confidence when you have troubles in your life. Recognize they're a good thing. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials in life. Richard Wolff said this. That was a good statement. In view of the pernicious teaching, is this, that God Himself had created the evil tendencies. The warning of James was not out of place for Jewish believers scattered abroad. Because they were under a lot of trouble. They were scattered abroad because of persecution. And so some of them were probably asking the question, God, why are we in this trouble? Why didn't you spare us? He goes on to say, in our own day, although worded differently, the same denial of moral responsibility prevails. We like to shift the blame, do we not? Blame shifted on natural law, heredity, circumstances, social or cultural factors. We end up blaming God or someone else for our problems that we face. Why do we blame God? Well, because we think we don't deserve it. Because we think we don't need it. Do you suppose we know better than God does when troubles come our way? And sometimes because of our wrong theology, we find in Joshua, when the children of Israel, as you remember the story, they were constantly disobeying God and grumbling against God because of what God did has done for them since they come out of Egypt. Did you bring us out here into the wilderness to kill us? They said. And Joshua says this, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves. We have a decision to make, do we not? Choose for yourselves this day. When troubles and trials come your way, when temptations come your way, we've got to make some decisions. When trials come our way, we need to recognize it's a good thing. I can grow up through this trial. When temptations come our way, we need to recognize this is an attempt to subvert me, to entice me to do wrong. I don't have to obey that. I don't have to be subverted or enticed. But Joshua says, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Every day of our lives, every hour of our day, we must ask ourselves the question, who do I want to serve? We don't have to say it out loud. We don't have to say it in our mind mentally necessarily, but we need to constantly have the attitude, who do I want to serve? So when troubles come our way, we serve God by taking joy and walking through them. When temptations come our way, we avoid them. We walk away from them. We do not participate in them because we have confidence in God because we want to serve Him. Were the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, the gods of the Amorites, whose land you dwell? But as for me and my house, Joshua said, I will choose to serve the Lord. Isn't that great? That's what we need to do as well. Romans 6 tells us this. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? Didn't you realize that whatever you obey, that's whose slave you are? That's whom you follow? You are that one slave whom you obey. Whether sin leading to death or of obedience leading to right living, righteousness. Well, you know, there's a lot of things in life that happen to us that we don't have control over, right? We need to take control of our lives where we have control over them. In the decisions, the daily decisions of our lives. There's a lot of things we don't have control over. You can think of some yourself, can you not? Did you have control over which family you were born into? Didn't know existed until years later. I had no control over which family I was born into, who my mom and dad would be, or where I would be born. Did I have a control over the circumstances that I grew up in? I had no control over that either until a certain later years. But initially, those things that I inherited from my mom and dad and my home setting, I had no control over them. Those were out of control for me. But I still was responsible for the way I responded to those things. It doesn't make me guilt-free or scot-free from having responsibility when I have no control over my circumstances. Because in the middle of my circumstances, whether I'm a young child or whether I'm a teenager or whether I'm an adult, the things that are out of my control, I have control over how I respond to them. So I do have responsibility in the choices that I make, how I respond to them externally, and how I respond to them internally in my thought process, my attitudes. Richard Wolff said this, no one tempts or entices to evil who has not first been tempted or enticed by it. God cannot be enticed to do evil, nor does he entice anyone else to do evil. Guess what? Satan is our tempter, our enticer to do evil, because he himself was enticed to do evil. Barnes said, our temptations cannot proceed from him. He is, that is God, he is and has no evil in him. God cannot even be solicited to sin. So let's make some distinctions between the one tempting, enticing, and the one being enticed, being tempted. The tempter tempts to solicit a fall. The one being tempted may not be tempted at all. It's a great statement, isn't it? The tempter tempts to solicit to fall. The one being tempted may not be tempted at all. We need to make a distinction between the tempter and the one being tempted. Two individuals who have control of their own choices, not responsible for the choices they make. Can't blame my parents or my circumstances. I make those decisions in life. The tempter tempts to solicit a fall. The one being tempted may not be tempted at all. What am I saying? Just because someone solicits me to do wrong doesn't mean I have to follow through and do the wrong. I don't have to follow through as a believer and be enticed to do wrong. We see that in the person of Jesus Christ, and we'll talk about it again next week. The one being tempted does not have to fall into the temptation just because he is tempted. We need to understand that and remember that. And that's what makes us responsible. If I wouldn't have a choice when I'm tempted to solicit to do evil, and I had no choice about falling into it, then nobody could blame me for that. But since I don't have to fall into that because of Jesus Christ inside of me and because of the Word of God, I don't have to do that. When I do that, I become responsible. We understand that as humans, we certainly can understand that God would have the same perspective. He tells us that in the Scripture very clearly. You see, the temptation, from my perspective, the temptation, the eliciting to do evil, is not a sin in itself. It may be a sin for the one who is doing the tempting, but it's not a sin for me when I'm being solicited to do evil. When I'm being solicited, I'm not responsible for that. It's not a sin for me. But when I yield to it, when I conceive and grab that and make it mine, then I become responsible for the sin. My inward response to it becomes a sin. John 14:30 says this. Jesus was talking to his disciples. And he says to them, I will no longer talk much with you. In other words, I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking with you anymore. He's saying, for the ruler of this world, which is the devil, is coming. And he has nothing in me. What's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying there's nothing inside of me that can be solicited. There's nothing inside of me that will yield to solicitation to do wrong. Two reasons. There may be more, but there's at least two reasons. There's nothing inside of Jesus that would appeal to and want to do wrong. Jesus Christ was sinless. He did not have a sin nature. And Jesus Christ, not having a sin nature, did not act out sin and therefore develop a problem. He not only didn't have anything on the inside that would draw him to it, but he had no intention and never did anything wrong externally. We say, all of us have a sin nature. None of us have the option of not doing something wrong because of our sin nature. Well, when you're a born-again believer, you have the option. You see, the sin nature is not a part of humanity. Since the fall, it's become a part of humanity. But before the fall, humans were complete, created by God without flaw. When they fell, sin nature became a permanent part of that person. Someday when we have a resurrected body, we will not have a sin nature. So Jesus Christ did not need to sin and did not sin. There's nothing inside of him that would draw him to sin. Satan had no power over him. An interesting thing too, I'm not sure, you may not agree with me or not, but I really believe that Jesus Christ, while he was human and also God, while he was on earth, he was not living out as a deity when he was here on earth. He's living out of the control of the Spirit of God in his life. Philippians tells us very clearly, Philippians 2, that Jesus Christ laid aside the use of his deity, the powers of his deity, even though he was deity. He didn't lay aside his deity, the powers of his deity. And the Holy Spirit lived his life with the Holy Spirit living through him as yielded to the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God. Which says clearly to me that I, as a believer, now having Jesus Christ inside of me and the Holy Spirit living inside of me, I have the ability, just like Jesus Christ had the ability, to live without sin. I have not done it. Goodness, I greatly regret that I have not always done it. I probably will never be to a place where I will get to a place where I will never do it. We know better than that. Turn with me to Romans chapter 7 again. Romans chapter 7. Remember the struggle that Paul had between what I want to do, I can't get done. What I don't want to do, seems like I'm always doing it. He's dealing as a believer. Chapter 7, verse 17. Look what he says. And now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. It's the sin inside of me, the sin nature in my body that causes me to be drawn to the temptations that come my way. But God says, I'm supposed to be in charge of my life through the Holy Spirit, of course. I make decisions. Just because I'm a Christian, just because the Holy Spirit wants to control my life, the Bible says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be continually being filled with the Spirit of God, continually letting the Holy Spirit be in charge of my life. Just because the Holy Spirit is in charge of my life doesn't mean he now ramrods things in my life. He still lets me make decisions about how I live and the things I follow after and the things I trust in. And when I yield to him, as long as I yield to him, he's in charge of my life. And I can live a clean lifestyle just like Jesus did when the Spirit led him into the wilderness and Satan came to tempt him. That's amazing when you think about it. You can see why, then, we have the responsibility to make the right choices in our lives. We have say-so about whether we yield to the temptations that come our way, the listening to sin, or whether we do not. Proverbs 4:23 says this. Solomon said this, wise man, keep your heart with all diligence. When he says keep your heart, it doesn't mean keep it inside your chest. He's saying keep your heart, keep the controlling mechanism of your life with all diligence. In other words, keep an eye on it. Be alert and aware of what's going on in your mind and heart, your innermost being. For it is out of that that spring the issues of life. Decisions are made inside of my life, the controlling mechanism of my life, that determine whether I will obey God or yield to solicitation to the wrong. There was no enticement to wrong within Christ. We, of course, have a sin nature. Romans 7, verse 20 says it as well. Twice it says it. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I to do it, but sin that dwells in me. But sin, the old sin nature inside of me, cannot do what it wants to do unless I give it permission, unless I choose to yield to it. Before I was saved, I had no choice about it. It was a controlling factor in my life. Now that I'm saved, Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are supposed to be the controlling factor in my life with the Word of God. Jesus Christ and God cannot be enticed to sin, nor does He entice anyone to do wrong. So we have to realize clearly that the tempter is the problem. The temptation is not necessarily a problem if we do not yield to it. Many times challenge God. They raise a fist to Him and challenge Him. They say, "Prove me that you're just." They say, "I don't know if I can believe in you or not." But just because men challenge God doesn't mean that God is enticed to do wrong. He never can do wrong. There are times when God tests men. And from God's perspective, He doesn't test us to entice us to do wrong. He tests us to prove character, to help us to see where we're at so we can grow and develop and become different. But from the human perspective, when God tests us, we sometimes take it as an affront, and it solicits us to do wrong. Do you understand what I'm saying? In Genesis 22, verse 1, we see that with Abraham. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." To have that kind of a heart as Abraham had. When God comes knocking, he says, "Abraham, I have a test for you." He says, "Okay, whatever, I'm ready." He counted joy to be tested by God. He was quick to respond to God and to obey Him. And then we see in Hebrews chapter 11, where he addresses this, rehearsing it, by saying, "By faith, Abraham." How did he do this? How was he so ready? By faith, by trusting in God, by accepting what God had said. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son. Some characteristics here. You see, we may not be able to control the birds flying over our heads, but we can prevent them from building nests in our hair. We may not be able to prevent all the temptations come to us, but we don't have to let those temptations settle into our hearts and lives by grabbing hold of them and pulling them in and making them part of us. And it doesn't take very long. It just takes a fraction of seconds when some temptation comes to us to elicit us to sin. It may be a sexual thing, or it may be a greedy thing, or it may be an anger problem, or it may be a self-righteous person perspective. We grab a hold of that thing, and the minute we grab a hold of that thing, it conceives into sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Look what it says in James. Just read it. "But each one of you is tempted," verse 14, "when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." That's where the issue is. I'm going to move ahead for time reasons here. So if you're watching the screen, it may change on you. As soon as evil lusts arise, Lusts are simply a strong desire to get us to move a particular direction. As soon as lusts arise within us, at the moment they arise within us and we grab a hold of them, it may be a momentary thing. We have sinned. We always think that, well, as long as it's inside, it's okay. And as long as people don't know I'm doing anything wrong, as long as I don't actually follow through and doing wrong, then I'm okay. Out here is where the sin is. The sin isn't out here. The sin is inside of me that sees its way through in my lifestyle and becomes evident in my lifestyle. But the sin has been completed inside of me already. Evil moves from our trust in God to our affections for the fruit of what we desire. Remember Genesis chapter 3 in the garden. The fruit was pleasant to the eyes. She desired it, and it became sin to her. You see, sometimes when we yield to something, we find that it really has pleasure. Sometimes when we yield to something, it's like it really relieves the tension. Or sometimes when we yield to something, the anxious self-seeking that we want is fulfilled. Like a fish or an animal that is lured. When you throw out a reel, a lure, deceived, the fish follows and grabs it. Temptations, attractions, desires, enticement. Two things. Any legitimate desire can become a sin or allurement when it becomes illegitimate. Be it hunger, be it sexual drive, be it wanting to be significant. It becomes illegitimate due to wrong use, wrong way of attaining it, or wrong motives for doing it. Secondly, any illegitimate desire, anything contrary to the Word of God will be illegitimate. Turn with me, or you'll see it on the screen, to 1 Timothy 6:9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Titus says, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. It's the yielding to that causes the sin. It's the yielding to that is a sin. The sequence comes along, draws away, entices us. We're attracted to it. We conceive it by grabbing it. It births sin in our actions, in our attitude, in our accepting it. That's when it starts. And in our actions, it grows full into death, separation from God. Now, obviously, if you're a born-again believer, you cannot be separate from God from eternity because you're saved and your salvation is secure in Christ. But it's not so that I would lose my salvation, but it's I will lose my life. Jesus Christ said that if I give myself to Him, I'll save my life. The life that I live, yielding to the enticement that comes to me in temptation, that part of life until it is forgiven and dealt with before God, that part of life has been lost, and I will lose rewards rather than gain rewards. And Corinthians says, yet so as by fire I will get into heaven. Some of the signposts that we need to watch for is we need to be careful that we're not deceived. We must remember verse 17, that all good things come from God. If it's not a good thing, it's not from God. And 18, He gives us all that we need. We don't have to look anywhere else for it. So remember, when trials come your way, accept them with joy. Let him do a work in your life to develop you. When temptations come our way to entice us to do wrong, then we need to reject him. We need to stiff arm the devil. Resist the devil, and he will flee from us, the Bible says. Let us pray. Father, again, help us in our search of Scripture. Place in us a hunger to want to serve you, to want to be yielded to you. I'm so convinced, Lord, that when I have a hunger and desire for you, times in my life when I really had a hunger and desire for you, it was easy to walk with you. I sought after you. I spent time in your word. I was sensitive to my lifestyle. I was conscious of your presence. So, Father, I pray that you place in us, our hearts, a hunger and desire for you, that we would recognize immediately when temptation comes our way, that we would sidestep it, stiff-arm the devil, and walk away from it because we have our confidence in you and your word. So, God, help us to know your word well so we'd be able to do that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to be doing the communion service at this point, I believe. It's very important for us to realize that when Jesus Christ gave us the communion service to do, it was not a ritual that we do because it's a spiritual thing that gives us grace from God. Obviously, by obeying God, we always get grace, but not grace in the sense of having anything to do with our salvation. Because the Lord's Supper has to do with remembering what Christ already has done for us. The work he did for us was on the cross. But we are so forgetful so many times, so quickly. We see the children of Israel, how they would, it wasn't very long, and they had forgotten what God had done for them. We need to remember what God has done for us on the cross. When he gave his life, shed his blood, so we can be forgiven. He paid for our sins. And when we put our faith and trust into him, that's when that payment for our sins is applied to our lives. And so we find in 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us about this very experience. Chapter 11, he says this, "So I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Notice the emphasis. We do this as a memorial, as a remembering of what Christ did on the cross. There's nothing magical about the elements. Bread is bread and will remain bread. Grape juice is grape juice and will remain grape juice. The reason I know that is because the transubstantiation, or whatever you call it, is a big term that means the substance is transferred into the elements. We do not believe that. There's religions today who teach that. The reason I know that that's not true is because even in the day when Jesus Christ was doing this, his Lord's Supper, and Paul quotes him here, Jesus said, "This is my body which is broken for you." He was speaking figuratively because his body had not yet been broken. When he said, "This grape juice is my blood, which is given for you, spilled for you," it was not yet spilled. He was speaking figuratively. Christ would days later go to the cross and do, and now today we remember what he did on the cross. Because we remember what he did on the cross, we want to remember that so we realize that Jesus Christ really paid for my sins to give me life, to give me forgiveness for my sins. And when you come, we'd like you to remember what Christ did for you. Now, you don't have to be a member of this church. If you're a born-again believer, and if you're clean on the inside as far as you checked with God and Nothing comes to your attention. God's able to bring it to your attention if there's something there. Give it a moment. If nothing comes to your attention, that's between you and Him. You can feel free to participate in the Lord's Supper. If there's something in between you and the Lord, say maybe this morning or maybe last night, the thing to do is not to avoid the Lord's Supper, but to go to Him. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and He is just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to make it right with God, participate in what Christ has done for you, and participate in the Lord's Supper. So we invite you, the two men want to come, who are going to help me with the Lord's Supper. With that in mind, I'm going to ask you if you'd pray and thank the Lord for, take and eat, remembering what it stands for. Again, remembering what He did for us, let's drink it. Praise God for what He did for us, right? We do this often enough so we don't forget what He's done for us. But not so often it becomes a ritual. This is very sacred and important because it reminds us of Him. So thank you.